Well, after a great time last week and just the opportunity to be ministered to by Larry, we're back in Colossians this morning, and we're going to be continuing Colossians chapter 1. We're going to do verses 21 through 23, and the title for this morning's sermon is Total Reconciliation. Hopefully you have an outline yet. If not, there are some in the back. Let me begin by reading the text for us this morning, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. God's word says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." I'm sure you have had something in your life that you feel like is good, and you like it, but it's always just lacking a little bit. It always just falls short, and so you keep on thinking of ways to add to it, to make it better, to make it complete. I bought new tires for our vehicle, and I love these tires. They're great tires. But one of them, I have to refill every 2 weeks. Every 2 weeks, its pressure goes from 32 or 34 pounds down to 27. And I don't know exactly what it is. I don't know if I need to look it over and to find there's a rock or a nail in it. I don't know if that maybe there's something wrong with the rim. Do I take it back to the tire shop? Do I just Google what's going wrong with my tire? What I do know is that it's not sufficient. Maybe I should just replace the tire altogether. It just always needs work. It's just always not quite right, even though it's a good tire, outside of needing air. That wasn't supposed to be a joke, but thank you for laughing. This is how false religion treats Jesus. This is how they view Jesus. False religion takes something that's actually complete, and they're always tweaking and adding and supplementing and seeing that there's something a little more that you need than just Jesus Christ. Something more that you need to be made right with God. You can look at any of the false religions out there, and you can always see that it's Jesus plus something. It's always Jesus plus something. And yet, even in our own hearts, I think as Christians, there's still that temptation sometimes to try to add something to our standing before Christ. We try to make our only little piggy bank of righteousness that we can carry along because we feel guilt. We know unbelief. We have fears. But Paul, the book of Colossians, God is so thoroughly convinced that it is Christ and Christ alone. And we too need to be convinced of that. We're still continuing a thought that really was introduced, I mean, all the way back at the beginning of the book, but in verse 14, where we found out that in Christ we're redeemed and we have the forgiveness of our sins. And we started down that road and then we came to a really strong stop. Because if you look at verse 15, all the way through verse 20, all you had following that was a bunch of he's, him's, and Jesus's. Right? That's all we talked about now for the next verse. And we got disconnected from that statement that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, because all we were supposed to look at for the next while was Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But you will have noticed when we hit verse 21 that finally we changed pronouns and you have at the beginning of the verse, "and although you." It's amazing what happens here, where I would say there's no higher presentation of Christ in the whole New Testament. There's no more condensed Christology, theology, no more lofty heights than you can put Jesus on than verses 15 through 20 in Colossians. He's the very image of God. He's created everything. All things hold together in him. He's reconciled all things, the whole cosmos. And then he brings it down and drops it right in our laps and says, and you. He takes this huge vision of Christ to the point where he talks about reconciliation being for everything and doesn't spend time on it because he wants to talk about reconciliation being for what? You and me. He's so concerned that the Colossians know the will of God, that Christians know the will of God, that he wants to show you how they fit. He wants to show you how you fit by showing you the work of Jesus Christ, by showing you the pleasure of God in the perfect work of Christ's reconciliation. And so all of this theology, all of that which we've learned over the last few weeks now comes to a crux, and it finds itself with you, with the individuals, from cosmic reconciliation to personal reconciliation. But when we talk about personal reconciliation, he doesn't go to the good stuff. Where does he start? He starts with the problem. He starts with the problem that we need reconciliation, because reconciliation doesn't amount to much if you don't need it. But if you need it, it's everything. So let's read verse 21 again. Colossians 1:21, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Note the time designation there. Although you were formerly. For the Christian, this is set in the past. He paints a picture for us of what was true of you prior to Christ. And he does this because we need to see how dark the picture is. We need to see why reconciliation was demanded. And I think we have three descriptions to show that dark picture. First, alienated. Second, hostile in mind. And third, doing or revealed through evil deeds. This is your condition prior to Christ. There's no one in this room that's not true of. Each and every one of us has the exact same condition apart from God's grace. And I know you've heard this before, but we need to keep reminding ourselves of it because we're in a culture that says the opposite every single day. And it cheapens God's grace when we believe the opposite. It actually causes us to treasure Christ and his work less. We are not intrinsically good people. We're all sinners. Romans 5:12 says it like this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And therefore, the best word you can describe humanity with is sinners. We sin. And that's why he says, opening line, that we're alienated. You were alienated. To be alienated means to belong to someone else, to be set apart from, separated, made a stranger. That's what sin does. It estranges you from God. Why? Because God's holy. God's holy and perfect, and therefore, if you have sin, you cannot be with him. It's impossible. We saw that at the beginning of the Bible with kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden. We saw that illustrated over and over again in Israel with the sacrificial system. They were constantly trying to be purified so that they could be in God's presence. And yet, even with the sacrificial system, there was this huge veil that covered the Holy of Holies as a reminder that you cannot enter. You're sinful. You've been alienated from God. It's not that God was aloof. It's not that God was far. It's that mankind messed up. And God still wanted to be with his people, as illustrated by the tabernacle and the temple. But the curtain had to separate them, because God could not tolerate sin. The Bible never speaks positively of mankind's moral state apart from God's intervening grace in Christ. It never does. That's why he goes on to say, not that you're alienated, but you're hostile in mind. which means your disposition, what's happening inside of you, is hatred. You're an enemy. This word is also translated enemy elsewhere in Scripture, specifically when Jesus describes Satan. He says, Satan is hostile. In other words, an enemy. That is what the mind of humanity is, inherently from birth, hostile. According to our thinking, we are nothing but enemies of God. There's a totality of corruption there. This is what you purpose. This is what you intend. This is your thought and your attitude. It's completely corrupted. We heard it last week. We're going to hear it again. Jeremiah 17:9. Speaking of the state of depraved humanity and their hearts, it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That is the state of humanity. And just like when we talk about if you have a good heart or a good mind, so follows godly deeds. Here we talk about a hostile mind. And what follows it? Evil deeds. Look at the third description. Evil deeds. The enmity between us and God doesn't just stay in our mind. It always makes itself outwards into our actions. And so it reveals itself in our lives. It's important to know this. Dangerous thinking doesn't stay isolated. Bad thinking comes out. It's just a matter of time. If you hate God, it will be visible. And so if someone is hostile in mind, you just need a little pressure and a little time, and then you will see that they were also evil in deeds. Their actions betray what's true of the inside. This is a hard point. I'll confess to you, it's hard because we're proud. It's not hard otherwise. I was talking to my daughter about it this week. And I said, do you realize that prior to Christ, everything you do always is nothing but evil? She's like, yeah, I think so. And I was like, okay, good. So if someone runs in to a burning building and rescues a baby, did they please God in that action? She was like, yes. But they're not a Christian, Alethea. She was like, oh. Apart from Christ, the common grace in God's great, great grace does cause us to reflect some of his attributes, it's still not ultimately good. It still ultimately does not please God. It is nothing but the fruit of unbelief. Ephesians 4, which in Ephesians is very parallel to Colossians. Ephesians 4 tells us this, verses 17 through 19, I think further describing to us what this looks like. It says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Ephesians is so helpful in how it positions the sinner. It says, what they do is all self-absorbed. What they do is all self-consumed. Greediness, sensuality. Ultimately, these actions, they're not done by faith, and apart from faith, nothing pleases God. Hebrews 11. But they're done out of a position of self-sufficiency, out of a position of self-righteousness. They're done for themselves, even if on the outside, and this is where it's hard, even if on the outside it looks philanthropic, it looks like it's about being good for other people, self-giving, it's nothing but selfishness. It's nothing but self-glory and vainglory, because humans, apart from God's grace, are hostile in mind. All their deeds are evil. All their deeds ultimately are evil, and there's no way around that. Romans 3, Paul is quoting from the Psalms when he's trying to teach that each and every person is equally under sin. Each and every person is equally depraved. Let me just read it. Listen to Paul's description, quoting the Psalms on man's condition. And think about, is someone really moral? Is someone really neutral? Is their best deed actually pleasing to God? Starting in verse 10, it says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I think Paul's clear. I think the Bible's clear. Every person is God's enemy in their sin. Ignorance is not an excuse. He'll deal with that later. And yet it is amazing how blind we can be. I don't know about you, but prior to Christ, I was blind. I thought I was pleasing God. I did all sorts of things, thinking that God would be pleased by my self-righteous actions. But when you understand it from God's perspective, you realize that every act contrary to faith, you're actually spurning God's grace. You follow rules not listed in Scripture, thinking that God is made happy, but God is certainly not amused, because he demands one thing, and that's forsake all your self-righteousness and trust in Jesus and his righteousness alone. We are not capable of righteousness apart from God. We're alienated, hostile in mind, revealed in evil deeds. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to remember this for ourselves, not just look at the world and see them this way, because this is a great combat to pride, is it not? It just brings us so low, because we know that if it were not apart from the grace of God, we would still be there. There is no cleaning ourselves up. There is no fixing ourselves. There is no changing that. There is only God's great grace and power. That's why we need reconciliation, because we were this. It's really important that we understand the condition of man and we remember it, because it makes us little and it makes Jesus very big. It makes us remember that all we contributed to reconciliation was the need for it. That's it. And then when we view God, we see his power and we see his mercy, and we're utterly amazed. And that's what we're going to do in point two. We're going to see God's provision of reconciliation. So read verse 22 with me. God's provision of reconciliation. Yet, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We started in the past, what's true of Christians in the past, and we are moved now to the present through contrast, right? You have the formerly, and then you have the now. Yet now. And this is just classic in the Bible, is it not? These contrasts. You probably have a favorite Bible verse that starts with a but, or a yet, or an even. You probably do. It's just so common for us to love these passages because we saw what was dark and now we see what is bright. We are moved into a new state or condition as opposed to what was formerly. We are brought into peace. We are brought into harmony. There is restoration of relationship. There was once hatred in our minds and our hearts for God, and that's all changed. We sinned and we rebelled, but God was rich in mercy and compassion, and he provided his son for reconciliation. And we saw two weeks ago in verse 20, that the cosmic reconciliation happened through the blood of Christ. Here we see the same thing being emphasized, that Christ was truly human, and that human aspect was necessary for us to be reconciled. Here it talks about his fleshly body. and death. This is God's provision, sending his own son to become like us so that he could die for us. If he just stayed God, there would be no provision for our sins. There would be no sacrifice in our place. God's justice would not be appeased. But the Creator stepped into creation. That's what we just saw about Christ. The Creator of all things, he steps into creation. And if you've been in the church all your life, you've heard this 1,000 times. And it may even start to fall dull in your heart. But when we hear it, it should just break our heads. That the Creator could step into creation and give his life for us. That the one who is over all things, above all things, would become like us and die in our place for our sins. That should give us, every time we read it, a sense of shock and awe and almost even disturbance. Almost even a sense of disturbance, because it's so profane in one sense, but it's so blessed in the other. Speaking of those contrasts in Scripture, this is one of my favorites, Romans 5, 8 through 10. It just captures this idea so well for us. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God demonstrates his love because we were sinners. We were enemies. We're saved from God's wrath because his son took it. We're made friends. We're reconciled. But you now are reconciled in Christ. It's just so good that he gave us this grand portrait of Christ so that we can just marvel that that is the one who was given for us, the son of his love. If you feel like your heart is becoming dull to the grace of God, just read verses 15 all the way through to this. Read it again and read it again and read it again. It doesn't matter how hard or sin entrenched your heart is. If you're a believer, you will see the heights of mercy of the cross. You will see the exaltation of Christ and then the humiliation for you, and it will break you. It needs to break us. We need to see that our sin and our shame was placed on him. And we need to see that he didn't deserve any of it. All he deserved was glory. And then we need to rejoice and worship. Christ has made purification for us. He's applied that forgiveness that we were told about in verse 14, the forgiveness of our sins. He's dealt with our alienation. He's changed our hostile minds, and he's replaced evil deeds with deeds that honor him as Christ has taken up residence in our hearts. And now we can stand in the presence of God in all his holiness. And that's exactly what we see in our next point, the perfection of reconciliation. We see the purpose of why all this happened. Look at the second half of verse 22. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We had the past, we had the present, and now we're moved into the future. And just like we've seen so much in the book of Colossians, where there is a delay between the work of Christ and its accomplishment and the final presentation of it, we have the same here with reconciliation. Though these things are all true of us because Christ accomplished it on the cross, and it's positionally true, we're called holy and blameless in other places, are we not? We await the present realization of this, and we look forward to it. And we had in, throughs, and twos previously. In him all things are created, through him all things are created, to him. We had that same repetition in the church. Here we have it In his body, we're reconciled through his death. Why? To present us. He just keeps his grammar going, this idea going. And it's to make or to present us, to make us stand. That's what Jesus Christ has done in reconciling us. He causes us to be able to stand. A familiar verse you know, Romans 12:1. Same word, same idea. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself, your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or look at verse 28 in Colossians 1. Turn there real quickly. Hopefully, it's just a page flip. Same word, same idea. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There is a specific goal. There is a specific outcome that is intended because something has taken place. In Romans 12:1, it's that you've known the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, present yourself. In 1:28, it's that we're proclaiming Christ so that men may be presented complete, mature. Here, it's that Christ reconciled you so that you will be holy, blameless, and without reproach when you stand before him. This language was all used in the Old Testament to describe sacrifices. This is what had to happen so that anything could be presented before God. But our presentation is so much better than any of those would have been because Christ is our high priest, who not only functioned as our priest, but then offered himself as a sacrifice to make us acceptable and to be received by God. And so I'm not going to pick these three terms apart as though there's some nuance that we're supposed to find in them. I think you're supposed to read them together. That there's absolutely nothing that could be found wrong with you. It's comprehensive and full. There's a total cleansing. That's what these three terms communicate. Brothers and sisters, if you sit here this morning and you know Christ, this is true of you. There will be no stain, no trace, no hint of sin when you stand before the Father. He sees everything. He knows everything. And his Son covered everything. And it's actually, I think, hard for us to even grasp this level of perfection because we don't really have it on this earth. You think of diamonds, and you try to figure out how good a diamond is by the however many C's there are. It was 10 years ago, I don't remember. I hope to never have to remember. But when you look at a diamond, all you have to do is look a little closer and you find an imperfection. It doesn't matter how dazzling it looks like from afar, you get close enough and it's not perfect. I saw an article the other day that made me laugh because it said, homemade baby food has been found to have the exact same level of contaminants as store-bought. And I know everyone's trying to make their own homemade baby food because they're so worried about all the contaminants in store-bought. But guess what? You use the same product. It has the same results. Lysol even says only 99.99% of germs. They know they don't get 100. This is an Aletheia morning, poor girl. She's not in here, good. She put dry erase marker on her shirt the other day. That's like the only thing that doesn't come out of shirts. And it doesn't matter forever and ever, amen. When you see that shirt, what do your eyes go to first? The spot of dry erase marker. That's what we do. Because pure perfection, there's nothing that can be seen. But if there's even a hint, even the slightest bit, we just go there and we fix our eyes on it. We see it right away. Now, kids, if you want to teach your kids about this concept, about what Christ does in making us clean and in perfecting us so that we can stand before the Father, there's a book written by R.C. Sproul. It's called The Priest with 30 Clothes. Buy it and read it to them. It's so good. You'll love it too, I promise. I think Pierre even stocks it at House of James. Go buy it. This work of Christ, it has to be this way. it has to be that we would be immaculate, that there would be no sin, that we would be completely washed and made pure by the blood of Christ. It would have to be this way, because otherwise, if we stood in God's presence, we'd be consumed. We'd be lit up and burned immediately. Literally, the fires of hell would lash out against us and drag us out of his presence. The blazing fires of God's holiness, believers, they will do you no harm when you stand before your God. It will only reveal his glory. You will be purified. You will not be singed. You will not shrink away when you see him, but you will draw near. There will be no hesitation. There will be no shame. You cannot and will not understand acceptance like this until this moment. Even in the most loving family on this earth, the family that takes someone in and is excited to have new people as a part of it, maybe they don't think that there's the possibility of anything going wrong, but there still is. There's still that possibility. But when you stand before God, there's no more possibility. Nothing can go wrong. There cannot be a flaw that can be found, no matter how hard he scrutinizes you. There will be no issue. You will be welcomed in because the Son of his love loved you and gave up his life for you and made you clean. I hope that gives you confidence and assurance, believer. I hope that just sends your heart soaring. This is what the glorious Christ has been for us and accomplished for us, and it is all we need. He was perfect, and this is all this highlights. It just continues to highlight and put him up higher and higher and higher. He was perfect. He did please God. And you will see God, and Jesus will be enough. The preeminent supreme one, he will present you this way. And so Paul's intention here, God's intention for us, is that we would hold fast to Christ and nothing else. And that brings us to our final point, which is the proof of reconciliation. And this verse 23, it's a verse that can give you a stomach ache if you miss what's going on here. It's like being taken up to the top of the Burj Khalifa, which is the tallest building in the world, 2,700 feet, only to walk close to the edge and have your stomach drop because you're worried about getting pushed off. If you read verse 23 wrong, you feel very concerned because you're worried about the possibility of falling away from the heights of glory, right? It just took us. Paul just took us up there. He took us to the very throne room of God. But now we have the proof of reconciliation. So we need to spend time on this. We're going to get technical on this because the elephant in the room that verse 23 presents for us is, can you lose your salvation? So let's read verse 23 together. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The elephant in the room is, can you lose your salvation? And my unashamed, non-guilty answer is, no, you can't. And so then you respond to me and you go, have you read it? Did you not just read that text? And I go, yes, I did. I did read that text. There's two things that happen when you come to a text like this. One person preaches that you can lose your salvation, and one person preaches you can't. And we fall into the second camp. We'll talk about that. We'll discuss it. But we might do it from a little bit of a different perspective than you've heard before. One of the ways that this is often handled, I would argue, is a misunderstanding, dare I even say an abuse, of Greek. What we find in this verse, I said it's going to be technical, just bear with me, put those thinking caps on for 15 minutes here, you can do it. What we find here in the Greek is something called a first-class conditional statement. Okay? We don't have this in English. We have no correlation. In Greek, if you say if, there's four different types of conditional statements that you can have, and each one of them communicates a different way in which you ought to receive it, okay? And this is a first-class conditional. And what happens sometimes when you hear a preacher talk about a first-class conditional is he says, Paul knows it's true, and so rather than saying if, we should say since. That's a very common explanation. But there's a problem with that. If you maintain that understanding of a first-class conditional sentence, you will be a heretic in short order in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul talking about the resurrection uses a first-class conditional. And in it, I'm going to read it as since. Let's say we can just bring that understanding over. I'm going to read it as since, not if. And you'll see why there's a problem. Verse 17 says, and since Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Is everybody good with that? Everybody comfortable? No. If we move forward, now we're all heretics. It is, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So then what is a first-class conditional? Because there's a element of truth in that it is true. But what is true about it? The if statement is made, and it's true for the sake of argument. Context will tell you whether it's true in reality, which we know, according to 1 Corinthians, is not true in reality. It's true for the argument's sake. Yes, 100%. If Christ is not raised, our faith is worthless. But that's not true of the Corinthians. Praise God. Another way that we can think about it is if you drink a cup of hemlock, you will die. That's a first-class conditional. Nobody go and drink a cup of hemlock. It's not true of you. It's true for the sake of argument. And context would tell us whether it's true of somebody or whether it's not true of somebody. Okay? So, what does that do? How does that help us understand whether this verse is talking about whether we're losing salvation or not? Joel, you just weakened your argument. If you said since, we could have just moved on. Since you hold fast, good to go, right? Well, let's talk and think about this for a moment. We have to be careful with this. When we have a conditional statement, we have two parts of it. We have an if and we have a then, right? A conditional statement is made up of two parts, if and then. We have the if in verse 23, yes? What's the then? I think it's easy for people just to look right up and go, the then is the purpose of reconciliation. But in this text, the main point is not the purpose of reconciliation, it is what? Reconciliation itself. So the if and the then, the if is remaining steadfast in the faith. The then is you were reconciled. Not that you were reconciled in some previous time, and then somewhere along you stopped remaining in the faith, so you're not going to be presented to God. And that's what you would teach if you believe you can lose salvation. Yeah, you were reconciled, but then you're not going to be presented before God because you didn't hold fast. But that would assume that the then is being presented before God. And that's not the then. The then is you were reconciled. And so, to put these things together, the if and the then, what it's saying is, if you hold fast, then you were reconciled. Then you were reconciled by God. In other words, the inverse, I think, also being true, if you were not reconciled by God, then you what? Don't hold fast. That's the point that he's making. He's actually not trying to say anything per se about the Colossians, but give us logic here to tell us about the efficacy of reconciliation. In other words, if you were reconciled, middle bit, then you will hold fast. Why? Because reconciliation always leads to presentation perfect before God on the final day. That's what's taking place here. He's saying all those who are reconciled hold fast. And those who have never been reconciled, they turn to another hope. They add something in. So what is he doing for these people? He's saying, you see these guys that are teaching these other things? They don't know Christ. They haven't been reconciled. Like John says, they went out from us because they were never truly of us. They hold fast to a different gospel because they don't know the supremacy of Jesus. Because they don't know that he's the only means in which God will hold you and through which God will present you. If you've been reconciled, then you hold fast. Or if you hold fast, then you were reconciled. It's proving something. It's not the basis of. This conditional statement is not making the basis of. It's teaching two things so that you know, oh, I hold fast. That's the proof of my reconciliation. Not the condition or basis of whether I was reconciled in the first place. It shows what was always true of you. We know Christ's teaching elsewhere. He never lets go. He doesn't lose one. We just saw that if you're reconciled, you're presented. And so then what are you going to do in the middle? You're going to hold fast because of God's work. And to emphasize this, to emphasize that they need to remain rock solid and to encourage them to do so, he gives these construction terms, firmly established, steadfast. These are architectural words that talk about a building and how stable it is, a structure and how it can't be moved. The same language that Jesus used when he talked about the house that's built on the rock. He says it was founded, same word, firmly established. It's a word picture so that you see that once you're established on Christ, you must remain unmoved from him, and you will remain unmoved from him. This is stability, and another observation to make here, this is stability in the faith. Notice the definite article there. It's putting it objective. It's not stability in your faith per se, though we'll talk about that in a moment. It's stability in the faith, something that actually doesn't move, right? The faith doesn't change. It was once and for all handed down per Jude. We stand securely in the faith, a bedrock that cannot change or shift. It is the object of our faith that gives us confidence, not our subjective experience of it. Because if you're trying to find confidence in your faith, you're putting faith in faith. And that's nothing. That's a net zero. That doesn't make any sense. We put our faith in the faith, Christ, the gospel. We believe in his deity. We believe that we have his righteousness. We believe that his death was atoning on our behalf. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, that all our authority comes from Scripture alone, and everything is to God's glory alone. We believe the faith, God's proclamation of the good news through Jesus Christ. This faith is knowledge about God that produces faith in our hearts. It's to know enough to realize and relinquish all confidence in anything else and to trust wholly in God's provision in Christ for your sins. God is holy. We are sinners. Christ died for those sins to bring us to God, and we must repent and believe. If someone does not hold to these things, they don't know God. They were not reconciled. Never put your faith in your faith, brothers and sisters. It's feeble, it's faint. You are oh so unsteady. I am oh so unsteady. But Christ is sure. And so we keep going in this faith by continuing to hope, continuing to believe, to continuing to trust in a target that doesn't move rather than looking inside at something that's all over the map all the time. And there's such a difference. You can even talk to a believer and you can get a sense of this, how this works. If you ask an unbeliever versus asking a believer, someone who's born again versus someone who's not born again, why should God let you into heaven when you die? What does a believer say? Jesus, I heard it. They say, Jesus, he died for my sins. God will let me into heaven. Why? Jesus. But an unbeliever will start to give you reasons why God will let them in, whether it's something they've done. usually that's it, whether they're defending themselves to be a good person. They'll give you some other reason than Jesus. Ones who God has reconciled, God grants faith, and God keeps them. This is the persevering nature of faith. And what Paul's doing right here is not trying to shake their confidence. He's doing the very thing that God's ordained him to do, which is encourage them to keep going. God keeps faith through normal and natural means. He causes us to persevere as we are together in the body, speaking to one another. It's so important, brothers and sisters, that we always continue to preach the gospel to each other. We always continue to take our eyes, which go so many places, and point them back to Christ. I know I've been there. I hope you've been there where you were in a crisis and something became so big to you and it started to eclipse God and his sovereignty and his love. And then another brother or sister came by and was like, hey, reminder. Do you remember? Do you remember the God you serve? Do you remember the Son of God who died? It's okay. And everything changed for you in that moment because suddenly you had the hope of the gospel once again. Suddenly you had the hope of the gospel once again. And so we don't move off this foundation. Where else could we turn? Like the words of Peter that we sung this morning, where else could we turn, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. What could possibly, what could we ever add? What could we ever accomplish? What could we ever do that would make God more pleased than what the Son of his love did in dying and rising again? But there's always that temptation to add, as I said earlier, fear does this, failure does this, pride does this. They all take our eyes off of Jesus. And that's what the false teachers in Colossae were doing. They were just pointing them to other things, saying, add this. You need some more of this. This method, this tradition, this physical means. You'll please God, you'll walk with God, you'll see God only if you do these things too. But your hope is secured in one fact and in one truth, and that's Jesus Christ gave up his life. He died for your sins. That's the anchor of our soul. He rose again in victory. And so he reminds them of the hope of the gospel, which they heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a servant. He actually parallels his language to when he initially told them, you're truly saved, you have a testimony. He uses the same words of hope, the same words of gospel, same words of previously heard. Heaven, of which I'm a servant, he parallels them and reminds them, I told you, I testified to the fact that there's been testimony of you. And so all that's happening here now is he's saying, look, the gospel's been effective. It's actually done what it was supposed to do, and you're just a part of that. And so, brothers and sisters, just like Paul does here, we must do also. How did Paul encourage them to persevere? By making Christ big. By putting up the gospel before their eyes. We must do the same thing. We keep fueling one another's faith. We remind each other the superiority of Jesus, and this will serve God's purposes to keep us faithful. This will do it. Paul knew, he knew man's condition apart from God. He knew that there's only one means of reconciliation, that any other way was not going to cut it. He knew that personally. He tried it. But he heard the gospel. And he was reconciled to God. And so his whole life became about proclaiming that reconciliation. We saw it this morning in 2 Corinthians. That's what he lives for. And we're also ministers to that end. We take the good news, the hope of the gospel, proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection to all creation. We bring it to the church, and then we take it out of the church. And that's why Paul could give up everything. Paul was not hindered by death. Paul was not hindered by suffering. He was not hindered by these alternate brands of the gospel, which are nothing more than false gospels. He knew that there was one gospel, there was one faith, there was one way which God was pleased, one way which sinners are redeemed, and that's through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's important that we understand this correctly and we never get this wrong. When you visualize how God is pleased, you don't have Christ and then other things beside. You have a space in which Christ consumes all, and there's no room to add anything else in. Fully, completely, nothing else can exist in that sphere. Christ has filled it all. And I'll quote one commentator to finish out the sermon for this morning. I love how he captured this section. Hear it and go away with this. Christ is above it all. Christ has done it all. And in Christ, you have it all. Therefore, don't move at all. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the riches of your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace, which has caused us to be established before you. Father, thank you that we have a secure hope, that we will stand before you, and there will be nothing. Nothing, Lord, to grab onto, to hold onto for Satan and his many accusations, to bring out or bring up that will not be perfectly covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, keep us. A prayer which we need to pray so often for ourselves and for our church. Father, keep us. Keep us looking at Jesus Christ and him alone. Keep us remembering the gospel. Keep us from these often so tempting and novel alternate means that sound so appetizing and yet, Lord, are nothing more than baited hooks. Keep us looking, trusting, believing, and hoping in the faith that our hope in the gospel would be unmoved. We've been reconciled, and you will present us complete. May we evermore be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.